Again, thank you, choir, and thank you, Mr. Shimon. I think I told him afterwards, I think we're going to sink on a few points, and I do welcome the opportunity to speak to you today. Passover season is obviously, undoubtedly, upon us. You can tell by the Bible studies, Mr. King did a very fine job just prior to services. It's spring. I don't know about your backyard and front yard or where you live, but everything is exploding in color, and the sights and smells and the hay fever medicine that goes with it. So we know it is coming quickly. It's just a few weeks, and each one of the elders has been asked to do a Bible study. Mine will be in a couple more weeks. And I decided that I'm going to take the Bible study, and I'm going to do it from two different perspectives. One today, one then. As we move ever closer to this very interesting night, this tradition of Passover evening that we'll have, that night will be very special. It's always special. It's not a holy day, and yet it's one of the most solemn and most important. And there's so many themes about Passover. There's the Exodus in Egypt. There's the Passover itself. There's the New Testament and Jesus' sacrifice, his very, very last night. When we come to that night, we spend a great deal of time in the Gospel of John, and I think rightly so. John gives a very specific perspective. Of the Gospels that we read, only Matthew and John were written by disciples or apostles. Matthew wrote the single Gospel attached to his name. How many did John write? How many letters did John write? Anybody know? Keep going. How many? Keep going. Five. He wrote five different scrolls or books. And John uses very interesting phrases, and he does it repeatedly. He does it for emphasis. Originally, the book, the Gospel of John, was thought to be written in the late 2nd century, in 171 AD. But a much earlier papyrus was found just not many years ago, which was around 125 AD. So they think that for time of transcription, processing, and dissemination, because they were not all written together, all four Gospels did not come out in a book on Alibri or Amazon.com. They came out very separately. It was probably the late 1st century, possibly 85, 90 AD for the Gospel of John. And that's important. He wrote last. What's important is because he was so near and dear to Jesus, his perspective is important. In fact, he records in extensive detail Jesus' last hours. That's one of the reasons we read it. Today, I've warned you before and I've told you before, I'm lazy. So we're going to spend all of our time, guess where? John, the book of John, the Gospel of John. It's the only book we'll use. Because in reality, the four Gospels that we know, that we have so neatly bound together in this Bible, the New Testament didn't exist for 3 to 4 centuries after Christ's death, as a canon, we call it. So John should be able to give us enough detail if that's all we had. And today I'd like to discuss with you a story that only John tells, that only John can tell. It's a very personal, a very human story. It's an aspect of the New Testament Passover that was touched upon in the Bible study. It was touched upon in the first message. It was touched upon in the special music. It even worked its way a little bit, I think, into the prayer. It's a very human perspective. You want a title? It's going to come later, deep in the message, so you have to listen. Turn with me to the book of... Good guess. We're going to start in chapter 1. Because that's indeed where it all begins. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Five very simple verses that God and the Word, who later became Jesus Christ, as we know, were together in infinity. This sets up the position that Jesus, as the Word, had in power and majesty and authority. He was the co-creator with God. It's important to understand this concept of the Word. The Greek word here is logos, and it's known as the logos doctrine, that pre-incarnate Jesus was the Word. Few words can describe what is stated later, that he became flesh. It's a mystery. It is a mystery that we have trouble explaining. How do we explain someone, an entity, a being, who sits with God in heaven and becomes a child, a baby, flesh? Men and women have tried to explain this for thousands and thousands of years. It is difficult. But yet, it happened, and he became a man. Turn to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as the only begotten, the unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I have said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. The John here is not John, the author of the gospel. This is John the Baptist. But what's important is verse 14, the Word, this Logos, became flesh. It's interesting, especially with the word dwelt. He dwelt among us. That word is a very semi-complex Greek word, iskosensin, which means, or the root word means, to tabernacle. The inference is that Jesus dwelt or tabernacled among us, where a lot of the interest is denoting Christ's birth, possibly, and I do believe, it fits very nicely into the fall holy days. John sets up the story further, so we move on to verse 29. And I promise you, we're only going to read, I promise you now, I have a limited amount of time, I'm only going to read 5 or 6 chapters. I'm kidding. We're only going to do a few. I wouldn't do that to you. Verse 29. This is so incredibly important because this is talking about John the Baptist, written by the Apostle John, where he says in verse 29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, Behold, it's in the emphatic, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, denoting Jesus' preexistence. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. It's important that he continues in verse 39. He says, To come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. In verse 35, John says, Again the next day, John stood with the two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked, and he says, Again, behold the Lamb of God. And you can just imagine John the Baptist saying it with his arm outstretched, pointing at Jesus, Behold, look, there is the Lamb of God. And John uses this very interesting phrase, this word behold. He uses a very common Greek word. It's what's called declension, and it's horao, which means to look or to perceive with one's mind. We would say to work with the mind that God has given us with God's Holy Spirit. It is the, for those of you that like Greek declension, it is an aorist active imperative. Yeah, impressive, aren't you? Yeah? Yeah, I looked it up. That's what I do when I don't know what it means. I look it up. It says to look, to pay attention, and to understand. By calling God, Jesus, the Lamb of God, he talks about his sacrifice. And he says, we saw him. Both Johns did, John the Baptist and John the Apostle. But this also begins a series of exclamations that John makes and uses. Turn with me, if you would, because this phrase extends all the way to Jesus' crucifixion, his mocking, and his trial in John 18. Turn there, please, with me. One of the things that we do on the night of Passover is we read extensively from John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, don't we? This has been a tradition of ours forever, as far as I and as long as I have ever been in the church. But what we don't read is this chapter, chapter 18, because it's the events after Passover. So what we read during Passover evening are the events of that early evening. Those are the books, or the chapters in the book of John that we read. In chapter 18, after we depart from Passover and we get up and we go back to our homes, the night continues for Jesus and the disciples. He is arrested. He is taken to the high priest, one after the other. There were, in fact, two during Jesus' time. We pick up the story to give you a little bit of the setup. He's been arrested in the garden. He's been brought to Caiaphas, who is the Sadducean high priest. This is where we pick up this story in chapter 18 and verse 28. I want you to, as we read this, please, I want you to read the words that John uses. We're going to use the New King James. The NIV and the ESV say a little bit differently, but still the verbs are there and the exclamations are still there. So whatever version you may have, you'll be able to follow along. But I want you to look at the movement of people, especially one particular person and what he does, where he goes, what he says. They go in and out of different rooms for different events, for different proclamations, for interrogation. And John is so very, very detailed, it's obvious that he does this for a reason. So watch Jesus' movements, his actions, his words. So let's read. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves, the Jews that were with him, did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, what's important here is the praetorium was the Roman proconsul or procurator's residence. In this case, it was Pilate. The exact location, I give it to you to research. They have no clear understanding of exactly where this was on the current Temple Mount. It's immaterial. It could be, may not be, Antonio's fortress. But it's where Pilate was. It was a place to the Jews of defilement. They would not go in, but had Jesus moved into the praetorium to meet Pilate. And Pilate comes back out the praetorium, as it says very clearly, and says to the Jews, what accusation do you bring against this man? Very simple. They did not go in because this was a place of death. This is, as we will well see, this is where the Romans tortured unto death and assigned to crucifixion. This was a place of death. And they did not want to be anywhere near that because they could be guilty of what's known as corpse defilement or corpse impurity. So they stood on the outside. Jesus goes in. Obviously, they don't care about his defilement because he's not taking the Passover if they have anything to do about it. And Pilate comes out to ask, what's going on here? Now, as you'll see, these people do not get along. Remember that Rome is an occupier of Israel, of Judea. So they answered and said to him so kindly, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. I'd add the word stupid. What do you think he's here for? Let's say what they did not say to each other. Oh, Pilate, oh, great council procurator, how are you? I hope things are going well for you as you occupy our country. And Pilate said, oh, good to see you, Caiaphas and people. Happy Passover. Would you come in? Oh, wait, I'm sorry. You can't. You think where I live is defilement. Got it. They're not friends. They would just as soon each other go away, a far, far place away. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Right? Give me a smart remark. You take care of this problem. Don't dump him on me. Therefore the Jews said to him, oh, you're very kind, Pilate. No, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, which was a lie. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled that he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. The issue here is if you're not going to tell me what he's accused of, I'm not taking the case. I'm not doing your dirty work for you. You take him. You judge him according to your law. The Jews come back and say, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Oh, yes, it was. Au contraire. What was the penalty for blasphemy? Death. Do you remember how? It's in Deuteronomy. Stoning. So Jewish law did allow death for blasphemous or treasonous language. Why wouldn't they do it? Well, Pilate knew, and the Jews knew. The Romans wouldn't allow them to do capital punishment. That was the province of the Romans. They were experts at it. And so there's this battle back and forth. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Oh, yes, it is. You won't let us. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. And this is so fascinating. It says, indeed, that he would be lifted up in the book of John, and only in the book of John, as the serpent, as Moses in the wilderness lifted up the serpent, so shall the Son of Man be. He also said, and that's in John 3. In John 12, he says, if I am lifted up. So he knew full well what his method of death would be. This is a fascinating exchange among the executioner, prosecutor, and indeed those who are trying to accuse him. It's a fascinating. So let's keep reading. Then Pilate re-entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, where did that come from? Where did king of the Jews come from? So Jesus asked him, and you can judge what kind of answer this is. Jesus answers him and says, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not here. Pilate therefore said to him a second time, are you a king? Jesus answered and said, you rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate says very, very famously, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews outside the praetorium and says for the second time, he will say this, I find no fault in him. Let's unpack this a little bit. This is so incredibly somewhat combative. You can use the word sarcastic. One commentary said, Jesus answers Pilate, and he is somewhat irritated. I want you to picture the scene. I want you to picture the Roman proconsul in the praetorium. He's got on his robes, his regalia. He's a Roman officer. He's the representation of Caesar Augustus in that province. And here is Jesus, who's been slapped around quite a bit. He's not looking too good. Inside the praetorium. And he engages. He debates, as it were, why he's there. Note that John and nor the Jewish leaders ever really detail the charges. They simply say in verse 30, he's an evildoer. But Jesus knew that Pilate had heard of him. And he said, Pilate did, why are you asking me this? Am I a Jew? That's about the last thing that Pilate wanted to be, was a Jew. So he says it rhetorically. He says, your own people and the leaders of your people have delivered you to me. What in the world have you done to deserve this? They want you dead. What did you do? Why are you here? So he asked these questions, and Jesus said, I am here, and I am in this position, because indeed I am a king. But my kingdom is not here. My army, if it were here, would fight. So Pilate has to conclude, I'm looking at someone who thinks they are a king. I see no army. I see no kingdom. And this is important to the dialogue between Pilate and Jesus. He then says, you rightly say, end of verse 37, you answered rightly in saying that I am a king. This was the reason I was born into this world, that I have come, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is surrounded by truth, who knows of the truth, is exposed to the truth, they will hear my voice. They will hear my voice. And then Pilate says, what is truth? What is truth? If you watch the Passion of the Christ, which was out a few years ago, he says this phrase in Latin. It's in the original languages, if you remember. It's all Aramaic subtitles, but when it comes to Pilate, in this, what is truth? Quo es veritas? What is truth? When he says this, he may be saying to himself, what does that matter? What does the truth matter? Or could he ask genuinely, was he asking genuinely to Jesus, what is the truth? It doesn't say. And when he said this, Pilate did, he went out again and said to them, I find nothing to kill this man over. There's no fault in him. What's the problem here? He presents no threat to me in Rome. He claims he's a king, but I see no kingdom. I see no armies. So he wants to know, what's this all about? Here is a man that is bound, by the way. We see that from earlier in the verses. He's bound where death may be imminent, and he is debating his accuser. And we'll see why this plays out later. Picture this scene. Pilate, in all his glory, in this beautiful building, and Jesus, who's about to be killed. He said, Jesus also almost somewhat threatens Pilate, saying, by the way, if my people were here, they would fight. They would fight. But again, Pilate, he sees no threat, but he knows he's a king. Why does this relate to his sacrifice, which we celebrate in just a few weeks? This is about a journey, these chapters that we're going to read. We're only about halfway through it. It is a journey of this night. Jesus basically says that he has left what we know to be God the Father and his throne, the heavenly realm, to be born as a human being, just like us. He says he came to show the truth, that God did, as we heard in the special music, and I have it here in my notes, that God did, as John 3 says, did so love the world that he sent his singular, unique Son to the world to become a human, flesh and blood, and yet that as a sacrifice. This is often an aspect we miss, that he was a human. We do view Jesus now at God's right hand, the right hand of the Father, where he was from eternity. He was with God. But now he has come to earth. Jesus comes, and we sometimes forget, as a man, flesh and blood man. I want you to work with me. I'm going to ask you to do something. I know it's kind of odd. I'd like you to, if you can, touch your hand. Just humor me. Just touch your hand. Keep your hands off your neighbor's hand unless you know them really, really well. But even then, don't do that. That's flesh. If your hands are like my hands, you got a few scars, you got a few kinks, you look down and you say, yeah, that's when I did that stupid thing. Or if like mine, you've got some wrinkles. These are the same kinds of hands that you're looking at, that you have at the end of your arm, that Jesus had. It's flesh, exactly as the man who we are describing, or John is describing, also called the Lamb of God. Declared a heavenly king, now come to earth to live as flesh. And this is an aspect we can miss. Mr. Shemin brought it up. I promise you it's also in my notes. Hebrews 4 says that we have a high priest now in the heavens who is not untouched with our life. He has seen what we have seen. He has been tempted in all aspects, just as we have been. He is able to sympathize. He is able to relate in all points, yet he is without sin. He is a righteous, truly righteous, ultimately righteous man. There has never been a righteous man like him before. There will never be another righteous man after Jesus Christ. Why did not, as they do in Greek and Roman mythology, send down one of the gods? A Hercules, maybe a half god, half man. Why a man? For full sympathy, for full understanding. God understands because Jesus Christ understands. And that's what, in fact, is so important as a human. Something we have trouble grasping and understanding, flesh and blood, just like you and just like me. What is truth? Merrill Tenney says that his question, Pilate's question, was possibly futility, possibly sarcasm, possibly honesty. And so he does, again, as we will see multiple times, comes out of the praetorium and he says, I find no fault in him. Verse 39. But Pilate gives them an out. He gives them, I'm going to give you an escape clause here. But you have a custom, he says to the Jews, that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Do you want me to release him? And they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas, John tells us, was a robber. There's some irony here. There is no historical record that we can find that the Jews had a custom to release someone at Passover. But the Romans did have a policy to release during festival times of all religions. So in any event, Pilate says, how about this? I'm supposed to release somebody. Why don't it be this guy? No. We want a thief, a robber, an insurrectionist, the very thing they're accusing Jesus of, named Barabbas. Now, here's the irony. Do you know what Barabbas means? Son of the Father. Bar Abbas, it's Aramaic. That's the irony. Don't give us the King of the Jews, give us the Son of the Father, named Barabbas. No. And again, it too is in the emphatic. So Jesus does not escape the course that he's on, even though the Roman Pilate tried to give him that excuse. Chapter 19, verse 1. So then, Pilate goes back in, took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put it on him, a purple robe. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews. The name is now sticking, as we'll see. And they struck him with their hands. Many translations say they struck him again and again and again. Pilate then went out again and said to them, the Jews and Jewish leaders, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that one more time I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. When it says that he was scourged, John is very succinct. You know and I know what scourging by Romans meant. The Jews wouldn't go into the praetorium because it was a place of death, of torture. What they would do is they would take the whip with the long leather strips on it and like a butterfly at the end, either bone or metal. It doesn't take, if any of you have ever been cut by metal or cut by bone, it doesn't take repeated, you know, 3 or 4 or 10 lashes to start opening up flesh. And the bleeding is severe. John just says, they scourged him. But John knew what the Romans were capable of. Remember when John writes this book, even late in the first century, who is still occupying Judea? The Romans. It wouldn't be more than 15 years later where they had a massive revolt. They'd already destroyed the temple 20 years before John writes. He knew fully that his audience knew what scourging meant. The soldiers, they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe. I have a question. Where'd the robe come from? Where did that robe come from? And why was it purple? It's interesting because purple and or scarlet was a symbol of Rome's power and authority. So you picture this as they strike him, King, hail, King of the Jews. They strike them with their hands. He's a king. Stand up straight, king. So it's a very pitiful scene. But Pilate goes out. He sees it. I'm bringing him out. We then move to verse 5. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, here's that phrase again, behold the man. Picture this, if you will. Picture the scene. There's Pilate, the Roman soldiers probably with him, right? The Jewish authorities, everyone is dressed neat and clean. And here's Jesus. There you go. Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. For the third time, I find no fault in him. It's all in the emphatic. The scene is meant to be dramatic. Behold the man. By the way, that's the title. It is the centrality of this dialogue. Here he is, a man surrounded by people who are in their clothes, they're cleaned. The Jews are getting ready for Passover. Pilate is ready to try and move Jesus back to them, and they won't have him. Picture that scene. And here Jesus stands there, and he is not doing well at all. He could have died from the scourging. And for the Romans, that's probably what their intent was. So the being who became this man suffered as a man, and Pilate said, behold, look, perceive, and understand. He almost is inviting the Jews to say, is this what you wanted? This was your threat? Look, perceive, and understand. If any of you did take any Latin, this is known as the famous ecce homo. How many of you have heard that phrase? I invite you to do a little bit, a few of you have. I'd invite you to go back and Wikipedia this. ECCEHOMO. Behold the man in Latin. It is some of the most poignant art. We may not agree with it, but it is such a prevalent theme. From Michelangelo to Van Dyck, they painted this scene called Ecce Homo. And this is important. A bruised and battered man, yet much more than a man. And this indeed is the crux. This is the point. Pilate knew he was innocent, but this man felt he was a king. No army, no kingdom, nothing to be seen. He was a threat to no one. He was just a man. He was calm, collected. He spoke of the truth. Funny enough, he did not try to escape. He did not even try and resist. In fact, he dialogued with Pilate. I'm sure Pilate had not had many prisoners in his praetorium like Jesus was. And so they would ensure exactly what they would get, death. And that is exactly, if the scourging didn't do it, the crucifixion would. So he says for the third time, I find no fault. Can you imagine at all what Jesus Christ is feeling right now? What is going through his mind? We're not told. We can imagine. We can think. Here he was with God before being on the earth. He comes to earth as a man to be beaten, mocked, treated with utter and complete disrespect, and it will get worse before this day is over. And so they said, verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law. And according to our law, now they come up with the law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. That is blasphemous. He should be stoned. But we can't do it. You do it. Therefore, verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, or wary in some translations, and went again into the praetorium, took Jesus with him, and said, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. "Who are you," Pilate asked, "that these people hate you so badly? What have you done?" Pilate said to him, "Are you not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Do you not understand this?" He again gives Jesus the chance to escape. "I have this power. I find no fault in you." Jesus says nothing until this. He said in verse 11, you, now listen to these words after what Pilate has just said. "I have the power to kill you or release you." Jesus answered and said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." I'm not sure that's how I would respond to Pilate. I don't think that would be my initial response, especially after I'd taken a beating nigh unto death like that. He says, "Unless it had been given you from above, therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Who's he talking about? The Jewish authorities. Not the Romans. They're just carrying out the execution. And Jesus knows this. His own people turn him over to the Romans. Verse 12, "From then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" So Pilate is caught. He is caught. Verse 13, "And when Pilate before therefore heard that saying," he brings Jesus out. He now sits down at the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it is at the preparation day of the Passover. In other words, the Passover is coming upon them quickly. He has taken Jesus out to the seat of judgment, the Roman seat of judgment, and he is going to pronounce the sentence. "It was about the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews," here's that phrase again, for the umpteenth time, we're going to hear it three more times, "Behold your king." Just picture this scene again. He's sitting in the judgment seat, the stone pavement, and here's Jesus, this bloody mess. "Here's your king. Here's your king." We could also say, "Behold the lamb. Behold, I find no fault. Behold the man." And we have two more declarations of behold to go. They proclaim in verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I?" The banter back and forth, just can you imagine it? Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king, but Caesar." Verse 16, "Then he," Pilate, "delivered him," Jesus, "to them," which is the Roman guards, "to be crucified." Then they took Jesus and led him away. It's a very, very sad, sad scene. Things happen so rapidly after this. John gives one vivid scene after another. Verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was," and I don't know about your Bible, in my Bible, it's great big letters, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pilate is sticking with that phrase because he claimed he was a king. Verse 20, "Then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." You get the impression that it was because it was near the city, there were a lot of people there. "Many Jews read this title in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." Notice what's first. Hebrew's first. So guess what they read very quickly? The Hebrew. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Verse 21, "Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews.' He was the one that said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate is determinant. He answered and said, "What I've written, I have written. We're crucifying the King of the Jews." The irony here again is overwhelming. Indeed, he was the king. Pilate knew that, and they were going to crucify him with that name over him. So this is what they want. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. This is a sad, sad picture. John doesn't go into detail. He just doesn't. He says they crucified him. He doesn't go into the nails in his feet or his hands or arms. He does none of that. How he was positioned. We know that they had stripped him of his garments, and there were at least four soldiers, which was common at the time. And they notice now that the clothing that he has is valuable. They said, "Let's not tear it apart. Let's not cut it up. The soldiers will do." They gambled for it. So Jesus is there, high up on this cross or stake. He's humiliated for all to see. He is dying, and not long from now he will be dead. All the while, multiple prophecies are being fulfilled. And then a very poignant scene occurs, and only John records it. In verse 25, remember we have two more declarative statements to be made. Verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," which we know is John, "this disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Verse 27, "Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Behold, he says to his own mother, "Your son." To John, he says, "Behold your mother." It is difficult to tell in the first sentence whether Jesus is talking to his mother directly to look on him, or he's talking to John, that is now her son, that she should look on him. It's difficult to tell. Either is beyond sad. Nonetheless, can you imagine what John and Mary and the other women there, what was going through their minds? "Behold your son," then he said to the disciple, "behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple, John the Gospel of John, took her to his own home. And this is John speaking about it. It was the last request that Jesus made to a disciple: "Take care of my mother." And in verse 28, we have his final words. "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." What's interesting about this section 28 through 30 is the word "accomplished" and the word "finished" both are the same root word, tetelestai. It means a completion of requirements, a fulfillment of duties. Everything he had been asked to do, he did. My Nelson commentary says exactly that. His death was voluntary. He did everything he agreed to do. So let's conclude. We will not leave Jesus on this stake or cross, and we will not leave him in the grave, as we full well know. And we should never, ever end, but this is where the time is up. We won't leave him there because we know that he rose 3 days and three nights later to a new and different body. He was no longer flesh and blood, not as we are, but now a king again and with God again. And he is there now. But what does this teach us in the book of John? For we have read only, basically, John and his account, one of the original disciples. How do you and do I behold this man that we read about, that for the next 3 or more weeks we will focus on? His death, burial, and resurrection. And we will talk about it a lot because it is important. How will we behold and understand the human side, the physical side, with our minds where God gives us his spirit to truly perceive, truly understand to who and what we read here of who he is? Again, God's spirit is the methodology where we gain this insight. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the King. Yet he suffered and died as a mere man. This man on the central stake or cross, the man on the central cross, what do you make of him? Because if any time during the year we would think of the humanity, we would think of it now. As Passover approaches, all these events, because we will see so many themes during these days, more so than any other time and any other holy day season, far more during Passover. There's so much, and we will talk about it all. As it approaches, I'd ask you to behold this man, this King, this Son of God, as he sits in the heavens, because indeed he does know, he does feel, and he does understand what it is like to be just like you and just like me. He is known as the advocate to the Father. He is whom we have access by his sacrifice. But let us never forget, he was horribly hurt, despised, then ridiculed. He suffered both physically and mentally. He was still a human being, a very, very different human being. But nonetheless, I'm sure it hurt. His own people rejecting him. And yet, he had no sin, which makes him much more than human. The days of Passover, days of unleavened bread, the wave sheaf offering, picture his resurrection. Let us remind ourselves who sits in heaven on our behalf. That he has too been down the road that we are on, as we heard in the first message. It's so important you're hearing it twice. With all its heartache, its setbacks, its joys, great joys, great victories, which we often minimize, he helps us get through each and every one of them. Our triumphs he shares because he has triumphed. Our sorrows he shares because he has sorrowed. He was in this world we still inhabit. And as was said in the first message, we'll say it again, he overcame the world.